this morning. In just a short while, we'll be singing about the great day coming. And it's our hope that everybody will be ready for that great day. It's our hope that everybody will be rejoicing for that day, that it'll be a pleasurable day for us. And so let's take this Lord's Day to look at God's Word and see if there's just something that we can learn from it. Because a lot of times we don't give close attention to things in God's Word, especially things that happened in the past. But one of the problems about not stopping to reflect on the history of God's people, even in the Old Testament, is that sometimes we can recreate those same problems ourselves in what we do in life. But when we look at some things that just keep happening time and time and time again in the Old Testament, one of the things that we need to do is see what it was that was happening, see why it was happening, see how it happened, and then maybe make sure that these things don't happen with us again. So what I want to talk about today are the high places in the Old Testament. You might think that sounds like something that's a little bit silly to have a sermon on, but I'm not sure that it is, given as we look together in the Old Testament. What we'll find is that that was an extremely prevalent thought, an extremely prevalent warning, an extremely prevalent part of the history of God's people as he talked to them about their high places. Look with me, if you please, in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I want to just notice some simple things as we walk through a little bit of Deuteronomy chapter 12 and see what it is that's so important about it. One of the things that's happening in the book of Deuteronomy is the children of Israel are getting ready to go into a new experience. They're getting ready to move. They're getting ready to go into a new land. And new lands always bring new pleasures. They always bring new thrills. They always bring new things in general, which tends to kind of perk us up quite a bit. But they also bring in new threats. And Deuteronomy chapter 12, God's working with them on these threats. He's telling them how to deal with them. He's telling them how to make sure that these new things that they're going to find in the land don't really bite them. And one of the things that God's worried about, it's the things that are left over. We've all moved, if we've ever moved into a house that's been used, like we did years and years ago, one of the things you'll find is that the people that lived in the house before always leave you gifts. And we realize that everybody's supposed to clean the house out before they move out and the next folks move in. And in this case here, when we moved into our house way back when, 30 plus years ago now, it's all cleaned out and nobody was living in it. But yet when you start prowling around through things, even when you reach into the heating registers, when you crawl under the house, you find where people just left you gifts. And God was worried about the gifts that these people were going to be finding in the promised land when they moved into it. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, he's saying that you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. So what God's worried about is the remnants of the worship. Even if when they went in and took over the land, if they killed everybody, if they pushed everybody out before them, what they would leave behind were the remnants of the idolatrous worship. So he says, and this is negative language here. He says, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from this place. In other words, he just doesn't want any snares left behind. So he's told them what not to do in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then in verse 5, he says, you shall seek the Lord, or seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So God's saying, don't do these things, but now turn around and start doing these things. In verse 6, you'll take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and so on, to this place where in verse 7 he says, "And there you shall eat before the Lord. You shall rejoice in all that you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So you don't do this, but you do these things. Now, in case you're wondering why God's having to be so explicit about this and give them both the negatives and the positives, it's because they were having trouble with these things. He says in verse 8, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." In other words, they were kind of bucking up against God's will, and he's telling them what he wants them to do, why he wants them to clean out those things that are so sinful, and don't do what it is that you think's right, because he's telling them, in a way, you don't get to decide what's right in this new land where I'm taking you. And there's just so much that we could go through in this chapter on this. But what he's telling them is how to behave. But he's making sure that they understand that you don't leave any remnants of this. You don't leave any part of it. You don't hide it. You don't try to just bury it under your house. You don't try to hide it in the heat registers. You don't try to put it in the back of your closets, but you completely destroy it. And the reason is found on that over in verse 30. He says, "Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.'" Why do you get rid of all of them? Why do you push them out? Why do you burn them? Why do you destroy them? Why do you cut them up and demolish them? You do that because if you don't do that, they're going to be a snare, and they're going to pull you back to where you just become like the people you dispossessed over a period of time. So God very much had a plan for the high places. And it's easy to look at this at first and say, well, God was being a little bit petty about this, trying to get them to just make sure they were so destructive to everything. But he had a reason. And one of the reasons is that it was going to affect them, but it would also affect their children. Now, they were moving into a land that was going to be theirs. They were moving into a land that was going to be better than what they had. But he reminds them on this in verse 7, for instance. He talks about where you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So he's blessed you by letting go on this. He talks about the households there. In verse 12, he says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters." And then if you look in verse 25, he says, "You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you." So he's trying to get them to put the big hat on here and realize this affects more than just them. This is going to affect their children. This is going to affect their heritage. This is going to affect their descendants. In other words, he's reminding them that how you act today in dealing with these snares is going to determine not just how God acts with you, but later on how he's going to have to deal with your children. So what we do now, he's telling them, affects your children. And this was a big deal for the children. If you look in verse 30, you say, how far could these snares take them? He reminds them that when the people in verse 30 were following these things, in verse 31, he says, he hates the things they've done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. If these people went in that land, and they really did this, we'll see this in just a few moments, but they got so wicked that not only did they not care for their sons and daughters, but even the kings of Judah would take their sons and daughters and sacrifice them on the fires to their idols. So this affected a great number of things. But my point here is in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is that God had a plan for these people when they go in. And his plan was, when you go into this great land, I want you to go through it, and I want you to demolish and destroy every single trace of things that you see on that. But the problem is, when we look at this here in Deuteronomy 12 and you see what he told them to do, and then when you look at what they really did, it didn't work out that way. History proved God was right. They went in, but they didn't get rid of everything that was sinful. They didn't get rid of all the traces of the things that would ensnare them. And what happened was they really ended up being just like the other folks, and they had to suffer for it. So we want to talk about the history on this, on how God was actually right when you look at the history on this, and just take a few moments to look at how the history of God worked out over the centuries as they went through this. When you look at this here, and we're not going to have time to read every passage that we're going to show. We're not going to have time to talk in detail about everything, because this really isn't a history lesson today on this. But what I want to notice here is, to show that God was really right on this, is you can talk about Judah, you can talk about Israel and the different kings, but now when you talk about Judah's situation, it was pretty simple. God really was right on it, is because after Solomon died, then the kingdom split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and then once it split on that, the folks up north, the 10 tribes, ended up with 10 tribes after a little bit of squabbling over Benjamin and so on. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, what we find is that Jeroboam put this matter to rest on any questions, because Jeroboam took his 10 tribes up there, put in the golden calves in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning about verse 25, and he put one in Dan, put one in Bethel, not to make a pun out of it, but those calves kind of became the gold standard for everything. But that set in place their atrophy, that set in place their falling away from the Word of God, and just they never looked back over their shoulders when they did that, because one evil led to everything else. Once he put these things in place over in 1 Kings chapter 12, it's interesting, if you look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, though, for one of the effects was that the faithful people just simply got up and packed up and went down south. If you look over in 2 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him." Now, the him there is Rehoboam. That's the leader of Judah. "For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord." Jeroboam just fired all the Levites and said, "I'm going to put in my own kind of people." And that was the end of that. It says, "Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he made." And then in verse 16 says, "There were other folks that left, and after the Levites left, those from the tribes of Israel, such as set the heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers." And they left, and that was kind of the end of the faithful people. That put in place this general just apostasy through the next few centuries, and there really wasn't anything left. To finally, you go over to 2 Kings chapter 17, and that nation was just gone to the world of history and entered the history books as the nation that used to have been, because 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 5 says, "Now the king of Assyria went through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Syria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the harbor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." They did exactly what he warned them about in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And simply stated, that's just the end of the history there, because they just had all wicked kings. But Judah's situation was a little bit more complicated, as they dealt in and out and wove in and out of the commands, basically, that we looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And we'll see that they had, talked first about a couple groups of kings. There's some that were just absolutely, totally wicked in every way, shape, form, and fashion on that. And again, we don't have time to read every passage on them, but some were just almost wicked from the get-go, and they just did everything imaginable. We've got them listed here. There's Abijam, and he was the son of Rehoboam. He's kind of started out okay, but then over in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3, it reads, "And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So God gave him a failing grade on that. Then you look at Jehoram. That was the son of Jehoshaphat. And he was so evil that 2 Kings chapter 8 says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab. Now, anytime a man's compared to be just like Ahab, then right then and there, he's failed in every way imaginable. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the same way, walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, according to 2 Kings chapter 8. Athaliah, that was the mother of Ahaziah. She was also the daughter of Ahab, who by this time had married down into the family of the kings of Judah. When her husband died, she just rose up and tried to find everybody that could be a possible heir of the throne and just killed them off from the get-go, and just completely corrupted the temple, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Says that Athaliah had broken into the house of God and has also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. So this is how their rulers were going in this wicked class. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, who ended up burning his children in the valley of Hinnom, fulfilled the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 12, just like 2 Chronicles 28. Manasseh, again, he offered his sons in the idolatrous sacrifices and fulfilled what Deuteronomy chapter 12. So this didn't work out for the children of some of these folks either, as they were sacrificed on that. And then his son Ammon, to complete the list of just completely destructive, terrible kings, he was just like his father and did the same kind of sins. Now that's seven kings who got in there, got wrapped up in this foolishness with all the idols, and they just ended up to no good whatsoever. But now two kings were 110% dedicated to trying to do what God said and actually took the efforts to try to reform the people and bring the nation back. About 730 to about 700 BC, round numbers, there was the king Hezekiah. He reformed Judah. He tried to reach up and reach out to his brethren in Israel before that nation was carried away. He worked with the prophet Isaiah against the Assyrian captivity and did everything within his human power to try to bring these folks back from the edge of destruction. He went through, reformed, restored the temple, restored the worship, purified the people, the priest once again, and worked with them on that to try to save that great nation. And Josiah did the same thing. He worked with the prophet Jeremiah. That was about 640 BC to about 609 BC. He was the one that found the book of the law that was then in the temple rubble when they brought it out and restored it, read it, went back. He went through, worked with Jeremiah for guidance on that, went through, found the people who were these idolatrous teachers and leaders and killed them, burned everything, tried to completely purge the land. But if you're good at your Old Testament Bible history, you'll realize that there's some kings that we haven't talked about. There's some kings there that just aren't there yet. And so you ask, well, what about them? What they were noted for was their lip service to God, their half-hearted service to God. But when you got right down to it, they wouldn't get rid of those high places. When they found the high places, they just kind of brushed over them. They just kind of left them. And these are the folks here that really ended up doing about as much damage as the completely wicked folks. And truly, they fulfilled exactly what Moses was trying to tell the people in Deuteronomy 12, that if you don't get rid of these, if you don't purge them, if you don't destroy them, if you don't burn them, if you don't break them up, if you don't melt them down, if you don't completely get rid of every shred of them, they'll get you. Now, the problem is getting rid of them is hard work. The problem is getting rid of them out of the land when other people were wanting to use them is hard work. And as kings, though, these guys had the authority to do that if they really wanted to. Josiah and Hezekiah proved that. But when you look at Rehoboam, he struggled with it. He humbled himself some. But at the end of it, what he allowed was people to start bringing these back in and start worshiping on them. And when you look at what Asa did, it's interesting that the rest of these fellows all have passages that talk about how they did this and this, but they didn't get rid of the idols. Asa did was allowed the idols to remain in the land. He removed the ones his father had made, but he left the others alone and ended up leaving this snare for the people. And so you can just go on down the list there where you look at the king Jehoshaphat. And over in 1 Kings chapter 22, says he walked in the ways of his father. Asa did what was right. And notice the quote in chapter 22, verse 43. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Jehoash, that's the son of Ahaziah, who was hidden in the temple for 6 years. Again, it says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense, and he failed to purge the nation. Amaziah, the same thing, it's where he was also didn't get rid of the high places and ended up bowing down to them himself. Azariah, that also called Uzziah, he reigned 52 years, had some good points, but it says he did right, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That's in 2 Kings 15:4. And then you look at Jotham. That was the son of Uzziah. The same thing. Did right, but, quote, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That was a trademark of these folks here. They refused to purge the nation. Now, they were kings. They could go out and do what they wanted to. Again, Hezekiah proved that, but it was work. Josiah proved that, but it was work. But these fellas, if they wanted to, even though they acknowledged serving the Lord to some extent, they didn't want to go out and mix it up with the people. They didn't want to go out, exercise their authority. They didn't want to go out, take the time to work with the people of God, find out what needed to be removed, how it needed to be removed. And instead, they left this cancer that would eventually get too big, too ugly, too mean to deal with in any other way, and finally this nation would be lost to history also. And there's some lessons for us in that. One of the lessons is when you've got seven bad rulers, plus you've got seven lukewarm rulers and only two dedicated rulers in this whole deal, that's only going to spell one thing, and that's called the Babylonian captivity. This threat hung over them. They were told that if they didn't get rid of these things, that they would lose that land. They were told if they didn't work through this, then they would have problems with it also. The threat of Babylon was real. The prophet Isaiah told Hezekiah that his descendants would be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon over in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 18. But ultimately on this, the righteous people could go out and work with the folks. The priests and the prophets who were faithful could go out and work with them. But the sad fact is that people generally do whatever their leaders allow in those kind of situations. In this case here, the kings allowed it. They may not have endorsed it. They allowed it. The people did it. And ultimately, mediocrity prevailed on that. And these undedicated kings couldn't provide the leadership that the nation needed on that. They wouldn't lend their influence to go ahead and deal with it. They wouldn't give it the hard work that it did. And finally, ultimately, God let the nation suffer for it on it. But what he needed the kings to do was to use their power and their influence. He needed the kings to be out there because over time, and we're talking over a nation over a period of several hundred years. We're talking about a nation from, and again, just leaving it real general, about 1,000 B.C. to about 600 B.C. So for that 400 years, he needed these kings to provide a constant flow of righteousness to maintain it, because generations come and go in these things. generations come in, they get old, they pass on. The generation they started comes in, gets old, passes on, and that's just the way it is. But there was no constant chain of righteousness for that. And ultimately, these mediocre kings did as much damage because they wouldn't deal with the sins of the people, and they lost the lands as a result of it. Now, that's an Old Testament perspective, but there's a New Testament perspective on this also. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at some Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. God's got a standard for his people in the New Testament, just like he had a standard for the people in the Old Testament. And Peter's talking about this, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by God, but chosen by God and precious. Now that's Jesus. But then he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says here that we're a holy house. He says here that we need to be acceptable to God. He says here that we're built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And we do these things. And notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I like that phrase. His own special people. God notices us, and God's got expectations on us. He says that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy on this. In other words, what he's saying is here from these passages is that we're a standard of people, for standard for the people to look at. Look in verse 11 and 12. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Now, he's saying that we need to be the kind of people, because we're a people of God, we need to be the kind of people that the people of the world can look at and see that we're different. We need to be the kind of people that the world can look at and say, that's how God's people really live. The problem in the Old Testament was the wicked kings just let and participated in everything that was wicked. The mediocre kings, which still were seven of them, they kind of wanted to do the right thing, sort of, maybe just about sometimes, but they were okay with other people doing whatever they kind of wanted to do, and that didn't work. And so here he's telling the people now that God's got expectations of you all. God's got a way he wants you to be so that the world can look at you, be converted by what they see, what they observe, and they too, he said, that they can glorify God in the day of visitation in verse 12 on that. Now that's what he's wanting to do with the folks. But the problem is, it's work, what he wants us to do. It's work, hard work. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to jump over to 2 Peter 3. Because notice what Peter's final words to the people are when he tells them about how they need to be living. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him. It's going to take diligence to be found in him in peace, without spot and blemish. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Also, as our beloved Peter, brother Paul, rather, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What he's saying is here, when you look at these words, that this is going to take diligence on our part to be the kind of folks that we've got to be in this realm of cleanliness. He says we've got to be diligent to be found. He said we need to go through it and understand it may take a while. The Lord was long-suffering and is going to give us time, but he's also going to have to make requirements of us. In verse 16, we're going to have to study. We're going to have to read. We're going to have to learn the deep things on this. He says in verse 17, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you fall also. So when our diligence, when we look at our diligence on this, rather, we can't wait for a truck to come in and run us over before we say, oh, a truck is going to run us over 2 seconds before it hits. It's kind of like the weather, folks. We don't really want them to sit there and look up at the sky and see the tornado coming down our street and then tell us, by the way, there's a tornado coming down your street. What we want them to do is to be the kind of folks who are diligent enough, who are dedicated enough to look and see what's coming and warn us a couple hours beforehand so we can get ready for it. It's the same thing at the airport. There are folks that sit in front of radar units and various things, and if they look and see what's happening to the traffic way out there, rather than wait until 2 seconds before two planes hit, then they say, by the way, they're going to hit. There's the diligence required to see what's dangerous. There's the diligence required to warn the people, and there's the diligence required to act on these things. Now, just like Hezekiah and Josiah were out there kind of folks, because it was hard work trying to do what they did, but they were trying to save a nation. They were trying to follow what God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 12. But when we look at ourselves today in the roles that God has given us, we need to understand that God wants out there kind of people today too. We've got to know where our realm of influence is and where it isn't. But the places, just like the kings, wherever we have realms of influence, God expects us to be using on it so that we can work with this. Over in the book of Genesis chapter 18, verse 18 and 19, you learn just a little bit about Abraham's thoughts on his realms of influence, because Abraham was a powerful man, but we get the idea that he was just kind of a genteel sort of fellow. But notice in Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to them. Now, God had a lot of blessings lined up for Abraham, but one of the things he expected out of Abraham was to command his children to obey God and to follow God and his household after him and to keep it. So that was part of it. Joshua was kind of the same way over in the book of Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 15, where Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua couldn't control everybody else's house, but he could control his own house. And he said, I'm going to control what's in my realm of influence. But Joshua also knew that his realm of influence was limited and shortened by time, because in Joshua chapter 23, in verse 2, he says, old, being advanced in years. And then in verse 14, he says, going the way of all the earth. Joshua had to work while Joshua had the realm of influence. And it was while he was alive where he was working with his house and doing what he could do. So we need to always kind of be the kind of folks who are out there where we look at the realm where we get the chance to call the shots. I can't call the shots in too many places. But where I can call them, where I can exercise my influence, I need to be out there doing what some of the kings failed to do. when I look at where my home is, ultimately I'm the guy that gets to look at the doors and decide what comes in the door of that house. That's my realm of influence. That's my one realm of influence that I get to claim. What comes in those doors? And all of us need to ask ourselves, what is it that we let come in those doors of our influence? Where we look at the things that we have now that are going to be the snares for the generation of today that may not used to have been all the big snares. We look at what do we allow on TV? What do we allow coming in on the internet? What do we allow to be brought in and watched in? What do we allow other people to bring in the books that come in the magazines that come in? What do we allow on our phones and all these things? When I was growing up, it used to be you had to be so old before you could go see certain kind of movies. I still remember when all that was put in place. But nowadays, it's just whatever you subscribe to is there and it's available. And now we're trusting people a lot of times who are very young in years to exercise the maturity of judgment that it used to be gatekeepers at the door of the house saying, we're not letting that in and you're not going there either. And now a lot of homes, it's just there coming in. And we need to ask ourselves how well it worked when the high places were not destroyed in the Old Testament. Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 19 and verse 19, I believe, when the Ephesians converted themselves and became Christians, they became Christians because they left idolatry. They became Christians and left all that spiritualism. They became Christians and got rid of all that magic. And what they did was they burned those books. They didn't go hide them somewhere for another generation to find them, but they burned the books and got rid of it. So when we look at what we're going to do even, and as we look at just a quick takeaway from this lesson on how we're going to exercise our role, we need to make sure that we're the kind of person that folks can see, that folks can use for an example, and we also make sure that we're the kind of gatekeepers that we need to be when we look at where we can exercise that in other places. So whether we're talking about the church, whether we're talking about home, whether we're talking about at work, in whatever little area of the world that we have, God expects us to be the kind of folks that the world can look at us from what we saw in 1st and 2nd Peter, and they'll see these are the kind of folks of God that we need to follow. But what we need to realize, though, that in dealing with sin, that the New Testament expectation is pretty well along what the Old Testament was. It looks like it was kind of severe in the Old Testament, and the New Testament over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we look at what Paul told the folks to do when he tried to work with them on their sinful lives. And if there was any place that was sinful, it was Corinth. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Folks, when we have to give up sin, when we have to give up sorrow and become sorry, we don't lose anything. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. See if this doesn't sound like Hezekiah and Josiah. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Above all things, Paul said that he was clear in these matters and that we need to be clear in these matters. And the problem that ended up burning Israel was that some of the kings just weren't clear in those matters. And so in all things, we need to be clear on it, because that was one of the things that if more of the folks had been clear in the Old Testament, then the Babylonian captivity wouldn't have come down and smacked Judah like it did. And then in all probability, then the Assyrians wouldn't have come in and had to deal with Israel like they did. But folks weren't clear, and that's what happened. Let us always be clear in the realm that we have. There's just some realms I don't have and I can't influence it, but what I can, I need to. And Paul made it clear that we need to be free from sin. He told us how to do that. If you haven't become a Christian, if you haven't named that name and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to do that, to be baptized in the waters of baptism, to be buried in that water for the remission of your sins, and then you'll be free of sins. And if you've done that and gotten back into sin and walked into sin and need to deal with that in any kind of a public manner, won't you let us know of that desire as we stand and as we sing?